This is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. As I've said in the prior two classes, I'll say it again. The most important thing for every man born of a woman is a true and saving knowledge of God. And we're going to dig into another attribute of God this morning, God's transcendence. Let's pray. Father, everything about this morning, Lord, represents our need as men, women, as created beings, to have your supernatural assistance and power. Lord, if we're to learn anything, if we're to gain any measure of understanding, if we're to grow by the things that we will hear today in this teaching, in Mac's sermon, Lord, we will need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will need the help of the Holy Spirit. We will need to be empowered. So I pray, Father, help us to hear. Remove every distraction. Purify every impurity that we could hear, truly hear, that you might be glorified, magnified in our thoughts, esteemed as the great and transcendent God that you are. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, by the help of the Holy Spirit, I know that's a given, but it can still be said. I want to dive into deep waters once again. And I want to preface this discussion of God's transcendence with a thought that struck me this week as I was thinking on this theme, studying this theme. I feel there may be a problem, a possible imbalance, when we try to hold in proper perspective a God who is transcendent on one hand and a God who is personal on the other hand. Now, there may be some that are wondering, what in the world is he talking about? So I'm going to have to define these things. When we speak of God as transcendent, we speak of a God who is so far above, exceedingly above his creation. That's what it means to transcend, to be transcendent. I'll get into much more detail about that later. So in one hand, we have a God that is far above his creation. Far above, exceedingly above, infinitely above. And then on the other hand, we have a God that has revealed himself in the Scriptures as being personal, as being near. As Acts 17 says, he is not far from each one of us. And how do we hold these two truths together? How do we maintain a right view of God and not be imbalanced on any side? And I felt that in myself this week. And just for the sake of full disclosure, in all honesty, I think the problem with me, and you may feel this about you, is that where the balance goes is not too high a view of God as transcendent, but an imbalance with too high a view as God as personal, to where the transcendence either decreases or diminishes in our thoughts, our mind, or altogether disappears. And so we see God who is love, a God who is merciful, a God who is near, a God who is kind. And yet we do not esteem him still as the transcendent God. We don't maintain that balance. Our Reformed forerunners seem to be able to maintain something of this balance, keeping a biblical view of God's transcendence at the forefront of their minds, and not allowing the fact that God is personal, that God is near, that God is exceedingly precious, to trump or ever fully overshadow the reality of His transcendence. I hope you can feel the tension. It's a bit difficult to maintain a proper perspective, to where one morning in our study, in private devotions, we could feel ecstasy and joy that God loves us with a great and everlasting love. And then the next morning in our study, in our private devotions, we could tremble in His presence. This is what we're talking about. God is this big. He's this multifaceted. We can fear Him and we can love Him. We can rejoice in His majesty and His glory, and we can rejoice in His love. You may find yourself, as I have found myself, reading men like Jonathan Edwards or Martin Luther, the sermons of George Whitefield, the writings of John Bunyan, and you just rejoice in their doctrine, all the truth that they're expressing. And yet you walk away when you set down the book with this nagging sense that you may not know God like those men knew God. There's something different about the writings. Yeah, you can check mark. I agree with this, I agree with this, I agree with this. But do I know God like Jonathan Edwards knew God? Do I have that high of a view? Do I see Him as transcendent? Today, in churches, both good and bad, there is so much emphasis given to the full biblical revelation that God is personal. But this truth is often stated in such a way and emphasized to such a high degree that it leaves the impression that because God is so personal, He's so much like we are. Sadly, even God represented as aloof or weak or inadequate or ineffective. Now, we could say, oh, that's just bad preaching. That's just a low view of God. But I'm trying to point out an imbalance, maybe even in my thinking, in your thinking. An accurate knowledge of God, if we could even use such language as men. An accurate knowledge of His transcendence seems to have faded into the realm of insignificance in our day. We don't want to talk about a God that is so far exceedingly greater and different than we are. We want to talk about God as He's like us. The things that we like to talk about God. We want to talk about His kindness. And we could do it till we're blue in the face. We want to talk about His saving mercy. And we could do that all day long. But I feel we sometimes neglect the reality that He's transcendent. That He's different than us. And because this knowledge is lacking in churches today, Christian worship is shallow and sloppy. And the faith of true believers at times is anemic and frail. Because we're not beholding God as who He is. In His awesomeness. In His majesty. In His unsearchableness. And so I want to leave us this morning. More of this morning is going to be an appeal and maybe a rebuke to me and to you than it's going to be a doctrinal study, though I do want to define and help us all understand what it means to think of God's transcendence. I want to help us have a more full view of the God that we desire to worship this very morning. A.W. Pink expressed it in this way. Men imagine that the Most High is moved by sentiment rather than actuated by principle. They suppose that His omnipotence is such an idle fiction that Satan is thwarting His designs on every side. They think that if He has formed any plan or purposes at all, it must be like theirs, constantly subject to change. They openly declare that whatever power He possesses must be restricted, lest he invade the citadel of man's free will and reduce man to a machine. You see, all of these statements are inaccurate representations of who God is. And I don't want to be numbered with those that inaccurately represent God, make Him small, make Him to be something He's not. I want us all today, tomorrow morning on our knees, to be able to worship and pray to the God of the Bible, the transcendent God. God says it Himself in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, in the form of a rebuke, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. Have you not known, Jake? Have you not heard, Joel? Do you not know me as I've revealed myself in the Bible? Do you not see my greatness? Are you not worshiping me for who I am? Don't you know? J.I. Packer comments, the rebuke is well deserved by many of us. And brethren, I include myself in this big time. How slow we are to believe in God as God, sovereign, all-seeing, and almighty. The need for us is to wait upon the Lord in meditations on His majesty till we find our strength renewed through the writing of these things upon our hearts. So please bear with me this morning as I rebuke, as I confess, and as I try to correct a possible imbalance in our thinking and our understanding. Let me be clear. My aim this morning is twofold. Certainly my desire is not to tickle ears, to stir up intellectual pride, or to tickle curiosities. God forbid. My aim is to have an enhanced view, a biblical view, a true view of the vastness, the immensity, the greatness, the eternity, the infinity, the majesty, and the beauty of our God. That's number one. And number two, to put ourselves in our appropriate place and not think that we are any better, smarter, more capable, or more important than we truly are. If we could leave today having a higher view of our Almighty King and a lower view of ourselves, then the Spirit of God has accomplished something in you and in me. God speaks in Psalm 50, verse 21, and He says to His people, you thought that I was one like yourself. This is His accusation. You thought that I was much like you. And what is He saying? I'm not like you. I will not be tricked by your false worship. I will not be diminished in any way by your low views of me. I am not like you. In a letter that Martin Luther wrote to Erasmus in the 16th century, Luther rebukes him and he says, your thoughts of God, Erasmus, are too human. Tozer once shared an anecdote. Once in a conversation with a friend, a German poet turned to thoughts of religion and spoke of the abuse of the divine name. People treat it, he said, as if that incomprehensible and most high being, who is even beyond the reach of thought, were only their equal. Otherwise, they would not say the Lord God and dear God and the good God. This expression becomes to them, especially to the clergy who have it daily in their mouths, a mere phrase, a barren name to which no thought whatever is attached. If they were impressed by His greatness, they would be dumb. And through veneration, unwilling even to name him. Brothers and sisters, we have to grow in a knowledge of our smallness. And we need to grasp it in the head and in the heart. Yes, we need to feel it as we know it. Isaiah 40, verse 17, God speaks again, that same chapter that I quoted from earlier. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by God as less than nothing and emptiness. This is God's view of His creation as a whole. He could speak of nations as being dust on scales. Now you may be wondering, what about God viewing me as a believer, a child, as significant? Hold those thoughts. I'm trying to balance what I feel is imbalanced this morning. This morning I'm talking about God's transcendence. 16 weeks from now or whatever, I'll talk about God's love. Keep with me. View this truth in its fullness. When we read something like Isaiah 40, 17, when we feel God's rebuke in Isaiah 40, 28, have you not known, have you not heard? We should just recognize that we aren't just dust, we're less than dust. We aren't worthy. We aren't helpful. We aren't pure. We aren't intelligent. We aren't devoted. We're humans. We're creatures and fallen ones at that. We're impure. We're sinful. We're not like God in so many ways. Who does the man think he is that declares to know even the least parts of God? He's infinite. He cannot be grasped by finite minds. Who are we to boast that we know anything about Him except what He's so graciously revealed in the Scriptures? Who do we think we are to think that we add anything to the infinite One? That we are owed anything from His hand? Who do we think we are when we speak so flippantly about the Almighty One? He hears us, brothers and sisters. Who do I think I am when I do these things? Who do you think you are when you do these things? Because every one of us falls short here, because we are all guilty of prideful thoughts at times, we should all, each one of us, this morning feel our substantial, dire need for the Lord, for His grace, for His mercy, for His understanding. It is one thing to be theologically accurate in the doctrine of sin, or the fall, or federal headship, and the imputation of Adam's sin to all his offspring. It is altogether different to know these truths in a life-transforming way. And brethren, Mac, myself, Philip, Jeff, we long, we pray that you would know these truths in a life-transforming way. We don't want to create Pharisaical theologians. We want to create Christians that love God, that live for Him. We need help in this area. We can easily identify the idolater outside the walls of the church, particularly those in eastern lands that are building little so-called gods out of wood and out of stone. It is much harder to identify the idolater inside the church. It is much harder to search our own hearts to see if we are fashioning not a God out of wood and stone, but a God out of our own carnal thinking. And we are all guilty of this at times. Do not hear me this morning and say, "Oh, that's not me. Brother Lee must have somebody else in mind." I have every one of us in mind, myself included. The most mature among us need a higher view of the transcendent God this morning, period. And the most mature wouldn't argue that point. How often do we theologically reformed and all, live as though we're practical atheists. I know I do at times. How many decisions do we make? How many conversations do we engage in? And God is not in our thoughts. Or just minimally so. I know I'm guilty of that. Who here has boasted, whether verbally or internally, of winning a Bible trivia game on Friday night? When in their private devotions that Friday morning have been proud, restless, distracted in prayer? I know I have. Who here fears the Lord? Who are those among us that tremble at times in His presence? Who among us treats His name as holy? All of these things, these thoughts, flow from a high view of a transcendent God. May Christ search our individual hearts this morning and show us our error and our sin. May the Holy Spirit truly open the eyes of our understanding and help us to worship in spirit and in truth. The transcendence of our majestic God. There's a number of words I could use this morning that are encompassed under the umbrella of God's transcendence. We could speak of God's supremacy. We could speak of God's uniqueness. We could speak of God's immensity. We could speak of God's greatness or God's majesty. All of these things are encompassed under this theological heading, as it were, the transcendence of God. I want to read for you from Exodus chapter 1, and I just want you to listen and take it in. Maybe you've never read, what did I say, Exodus? Scratch that. It's the other ebook, Ezekiel. Maybe you've never read Ezekiel chapter 1 in this way. I'm going to read 7 verses, 22 through 28, and I just want you to listen and take it in. This is Ezekiel's vision. And first we see that there's these fiery wheels. I'm not going to read that because Ezekiel continues as the vision progresses to lift his eyes higher and higher. And we'll see that in the language here. In verse 22, over the heads, he's looking higher, of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. What does that have to do with the transcendence of God? Ezekiel has a vision of angels, of cherubim, of the throne of God and Him who sits upon the throne. And this is the description that he comes up with. What's the most common word we saw there? It's like or likeness. As it were, the appearance of. Was the likeness of an expanse. Like awe-inspiring crystal, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, likeness of a throne, a likeness of a human appearance, what had the appearance of his waist. I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. What had the appearance of his waist. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, like the appearance of the bow in the sky. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. He's overwhelmed with what he's seeing, brethren. He can't even begin to describe it. Language fails God's prophet when he has a vision of the Almighty on the throne. Why? He's transcendent. We can't even begin to describe the least parts of him who sits upon the throne. When we speak of God's transcendence, we mean that he is exalted above all else in the created universe. For he is the only uncreated one. He is infinitely above it all, so much so that human thought fails to grasp it and the ramifications of it. When I use language like far above all creation, I do not mean that God is far above us in terms of physical distance. For the Bible tells us again and again that he's near. So we're not talking about a distance that can be measured. I'm talking about a qualitative difference between us and God. Yet even to speak of quality falls short. Words like distance, quality, and magnitude, brothers and sisters, they lose their meaning when we speak of the God who is transcendent. Magnitude doesn't come close. Our mental ability to grasp infinity doesn't cut it. No tool, no term of measurement gets anywhere in the ballpark when we're talking about the God who is transcendent. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. We must not fall into the snare of thinking that God is measurable in any way, as though he has so many attributes and no more. Like once we get the 50 or the 500 or the 500 million down, no more. He's infinite. The universe cannot hold God. He created it. Time cannot bind God. He made it. The strongest of creation cannot stay his hand, nor can they thwart his plans. God is not the highest in an ascending order of beings, like we might view a deck of cards where you have a jack, which is beatable by a queen, which is beatable by a king. He's not like that at all. He's not on any list. We're wrong to view him in that way, as though you've got man, and then maybe you've got angels, and then you've got the archangels, and then God. Wrong. He's not on any ascending list or order, because there is an infinite gulf fixed between the highest of created beings and God. God is as unlike a mosquito as he is Gabriel or any archangel. Though the mosquito and the archangel have little in common, and we understand that, it's almost laughable. They're so far removed from each other. It is a measurable distance and difference. The difference between the archangel and God is immeasurable. And distance doesn't even fail to describe, or doesn't even begin to describe it. You see, the mosquito and the man and the archangel, they all belong in the category of, quote, all that is not God. And then God stands alone, the transcendent God. You see, the separation and the difference between the Creator of all things and any aspect of His creation is an infinite distance. The gulf of transcendence sits between them. Like us, God is personal. But unlike us, God is transcendent. He is great. He is majestic. He is mighty. He is eternal. He is unsearchable. A.W. Tozer, partially quoting the Apostle Paul, said, "Forever God stands apart, in light unapproachable." This is the God that we worship, brothers and sisters. The God who spoke to Moses on the mountain and said, "If you see me, you'll die. So I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and you'll see my hind parts." The transcendence of God. Isaac Watts, in a hymn, "God is a name my soul adores," he has this stanza: "How shall polluted mortals dare to sing thy glory or thy grace? Beneath thy feet we lie so far and see but shadows of thy face." This is all we as men can do, is to see shadows of his face. He's transcendent, brethren. This is the emphasis today. God's transcendence and our need to see this more clearly. To see this with biblical eyes and humble hearts. Hopefully you're not hearing this today and feeling like Brother Lee needs to be more balanced. Hopefully you haven't said to yourself this morning, "But what about the love of God?" The reality of a transcendent God doesn't at all diminish His love, His mercy, or His grace. And in the same way, His love and His mercy and His grace do not diminish in the least His transcendence. That He's not like us. There should be times when the Christian trembles in the presence of God, and there should be times when the Christian is caught up in an overwhelming sense of God's love for his soul. God is transcendent, brethren. He is multifaceted. He is so much more than we presently see him to be. And don't such thoughts silence so much of our thought life, so much of our communication, maybe even so much of our prayer life? Don't we only want to call upon God in truth, as the psalmist says, Psalm 145, 18? Don't we only want to communicate what is true about Him? My encouragement to you and to me is stop making any kind of effort to contain God, to box Him into something that is more normal or comfortable or expected or fashionable. That does you no good. That does me no good at all. Just let God be who He is, the supremely free Creator that He is. I want you to feel today the impossibility of boxing in the Infinite One. I want you to feel today your smallness in contrast with His immensity and transcendence. David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, hear him, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." What is David saying? With a number of adjectives, 6 different adjectives or so. He's saying God is transcendent. God is so far greater than all that He's created. He's head over everything. He's the most glorious of all. Splendor, majesty, greatness, it doesn't even begin to describe Him. This is David's heart of worship in 1 Chronicles 29:11. To further help our perspective this morning, and this is where we're going to end up, I want to emphasize and evidence from the Bible how men behave when God shows up. And I want you to see that there's a stream, a theme that runs through them all. When men come into contact with a transcendent God, how do they behave? What do they do? How do they respond? What do they say? What does their body do? And we'll just start in the beginning, what I believe to be the first theophany, the appearance of God in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Adam and Eve have sinned. They've eaten the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we read, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They have sinned. Innocence is gone. The perfection that they knew, it's gone. They realize their guilt. They're ashamed. They have covered their naked bodies with fig leaves. And God shows up. And what do? They run and hide. Abraham. We read this in Genesis 18, the first 2 verses. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat down at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Abraham, friend of God, the psalmist says, when he sees his king, he runs and he bows down before him. He prostrates himself. He puts his face to the ground when he is confronted with the Almighty King. What about Moses? We read of this in Exodus chapter 3. The incident with a burning bush. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, this burning bush that is not consumed. Why the bush is not burned? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, God said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He wasn't afraid, brethren, of a bush on fire. He was afraid that he had entered into the presence of a transcendent God. He couldn't help himself. He hides his face, for he was afraid to look at God. What about Jacob? The infamous story of Jacob wrestling with an angel of the Lord, but this is not just any angel, is it? Let's look at Jacob's declaration. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Maybe we overlook that. What is he saying? He's saying, I don't understand it. I can't believe it. But I've seen God face to face, and I'm still alive. This is the right kind of view of a God who is transcendent. What about Joshua? Joshua chapter 5. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell to the earth in worship and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. For whatever reason, it seems like Joshua at first did not recognize the quote man. But at his statement, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come," Joshua falls on his face and worships. What about Job? The closing chapters of Job, Job 40, Job 42. After all the talk, after all the suffering, after all the loss, God confronts Job in a whirlwind. Job has two responses. In chapter 40, we read, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further.'" And then God speaks again. And Job's second response contains this statement: "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Confronted with the Lord, suffering Job makes those statements: "I am of small account. I lay my hand on my mouth. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." This is Job's response when he's confronted with the transcendent God. Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, we do not know her name. Judges chapter 13, 21 through 23. "The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, and now announced to us such things as these.'" When Manoah, apparently rather delayed in his understanding, realizes that he was confronted not just with any angel of the Lord, but God Himself, he says, "Surely we're dead men, for we have seen God." What about Daniel? Daniel chapter 10. "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground." Yes, this is holy Daniel in Babylon, confronted with a transcendent God in a vision. Those who were with him tremble and hide themselves. Daniel says of himself, his countenance was fearfully changed, His strength departed, and he fell on his face in a deep sleep. What about Isaiah? We know this one well, don't we? Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Maybe the holiest man in Israel in his day. And his response to the majesty of a transcendent God seated upon his throne with the thresholds shaking at the voice of angels says, Woe is me, I am lost. Ezekiel, I read 22 through 28. A, I did not read 22. B, what is Ezekiel's response to what I read earlier of the angels, the burning wheels, and then above them, the cherubim and the throne of God? Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. About in the New Testament, shepherds in the field, Luke chapter 2, verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. Not because they were ignorant shepherds, but because the glory of a transcendent God hovered about them. What about Peter in Luke chapter 5, the great fishing trip? And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, Put out into the deep and let your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. Was it the fish that did it? Or was it the transcendent God that commands the fish to obey his will? Peter felt in that moment, Jesus is altogether different than me. He's something else. He's not like men. And he falls at his knees. Depart from me, O Lord. I am a sinful man. What about Peter, James, and John on the mountain? This great event in Matthew 17 and the synoptics of the Transfiguration. For a moment, an instant, it is as though Jesus unveils himself in this heavenly dialogue. And they see something of the glory and splendor of the eternal Son. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. The Apostle Paul, his conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. He was blinded. He was fasting. He fell to the ground. The others, not seeing anything, just hearing, stood speechless." This is what an encounter with the transcendent God looks like. John the Revelator, the last one that I'll share. In Revelation chapter 1, the great vision that he has of King Jesus. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Let's each make it a priority in the coming days, weeks, and months to know God much more in this way. To learn more of what it means to worship a God who is transcendent, to worship at His footstool, as the psalmist says. The closing reading is from Psalm 99, the first 3 verses. "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." Amen. Questions, comments, confessions. well. To seek visible encounters, I don't know that that would be a chief desire. Let's just think with the Scriptures. In the Psalms, we see the Lord says, "Seek my face." And the psalmist's response is, "Lord, your face will I seek." Exodus 33, Moses on the mountain. What does he say? He doesn't say, "Give me some maybe physical representation. I want to see you." He says, "Show me your glory." And I don't even pretend to know exactly what that meant to Moses. Show me your majesty. Show me your awesomeness. I don't know if he expected anything physical or not. So we want to seek the Lord. We want to seek to know Him. Right? The verse that I've been quoting in recent weeks, Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. Let us press on to know the Lord. Does anybody else have any other thoughts about that in particular? Nick's question was, we're to seek the Lord, should we seek these physical kind of manifestations? I was just thinking of that too. It's a good question, Nick. I think we can take from the Scriptures, whether it's Christophanies, Theophanies, whatever we're going to call them, these appearances of God in the Scriptures, they happened in unique cases with unique men that God was using for unique purposes. So there's nothing very common or regular about them. I mean, we're talking about the patriarchs. We're talking about Moses and Joshua, the conquerors. We're talking about the apostles. Yet there are other instances that I didn't even name, like in Acts chapter 4, where the saints have gathered to pray and the house shakes. They probably didn't see anything, but they sure felt it. Because this whole concept of shaking is indicating the Lord showed up. The Lord was present there. But should we even pray for such things like that? I would think really our heart would just be to seek the Lord as He would make Himself known. Yes, ma'am, Linda. Thanks for sharing. Any other comments or questions before I close with prayer? All right, well let's pray. Father, You are truly the Almighty King, the God over all. And we thank You that You have purposed to reveal Yourselves to mortals like us. We thank You for every ounce of truth that we have received and embraced and understood by your hand. We thank you, Lord, that you are not through making yourself known, but to each of us, Lord, you desire to make yourself more and more fully known. Father, implant within each of us, within me, a desire to know you more, one that is pervasive, that is thorough, that is unending, and let us press on to know you more. We thank you that you are transcendent, that you are so much greater than anything we could ever imagine. Help us now in the coming service to worship you in spirit and in truth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.